In the name of Him who loved us and has freed us from our sins, dearly redeemed children of the Heavenly Father. We're meditating today on the last three verses of that first scripture lesson from Isaiah 64, 6 through 8. Hear those again. All of us have become like something unclean, and all our righteous acts are like a filthy cloth. All of us have withered like a leaf, and all our guilt carries us away like the wind. There is no one who calls on your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. So you hid your face from us, and you made us melt by the power of our guilt. But now, Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. All of us are the work of your hand. The word of the Lord, we pray. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. May our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until your coming. You are faithful, O Lord, and in you we hope. Amen. Would it make you a little bit irritated, dear Christian friends, if you were attending your spouse's church and your spouse wouldn't come and always complain, "Why are you going to my church?" And then you try, "Well, maybe you should come along. It's your church." Or another one, "I think the pastor was talking to me today." The pastor's talking to all of us. It's supposed to fit all of us. They just don't always get it. So then there were those students in your own catechism class with you, same lessons, years later insisting, "The pastor never said it's wrong to live together and enjoy the blessings of marriage before we're married." Really? I heard him. Where were you? You just sometimes get so irritated living in the real world, and then you start to wonder, what is wrong with these people? And you know what just happened. God blesses you. He keeps you. He grows you in His Word. And as soon as things start to get a little better, or you can see some evidence of God's grace in your life, you and I quickly go to the work righteous side and start looking down on others as if there was something special in us. Some reason why we get it, and the others just don't. It's that frustration of being a Christian, which every Christian knows. You're born with the sinful nature. Don't have to be taught to be bad. But the new nature that comes to life by that word-powered water really wants to please God, wants to serve Him. So sometimes you hear these things in a sermon and there is some righteous indignation. "Pastor, we're coming to church together. We're here. We want to hear the word of the Lord." And then away we go into our own thoughts and our own attitudes, and once again we find out how kind the Lord is, that He does not give up. He has such determined love when it comes to His own, when it comes to saving all of us, humanity, all sinners, from our guilt and our shame. As Isaiah, the Lord's prophet, halfway between King David and the coming of Christ, great David's greater son, 700 years before Christ, we have these words from Isaiah that teach us again today, we are all God's handiwork. As one pastor comforted this pastor years ago in frustration, we're still God's children. We're still growing up. So you, dear Christian, be patient with yourself too, as the Lord is patient, because we are all by nature unclean. Unclean. It's a theological term. It had to do with Moses' law, but you know what it is in your own life. I mean, you can ask any pastor that's been out more than 10 years, if there's ever been a time when it just, you know, hits you upside the head that we have this ministry by mercy and not by merit. Oh, we all know that from the seminary. And you know it as Christians. But aren't there times maybe you can look back on some when you just were amazed at what you said or did or left undone and you say, God help me. I don't deserve to be a Christian. That's right. And this is mercy. This is grace. That God knew you from eternity, mapped out your life, called you to be a Christian. That's why you care. That's why you want to hear. That's why you want to grow up. Because by nature we are all unclean. So the Lord's prophet says, all of us have become like something unclean. All our righteous acts are like a filthy cloth. Some of you know this text well enough to know why the literal translation of filthy cloth is in the footnote. It's gross, it's disgusting. I won't give you the details. You can read the EHV footnote if you want. But for little ears, and we don't want to have to explain that, that's what he's talking about. It's filthy. This is our best days. That's the point. On our best days, our righteous acts are like a filthy, dirty rag. He says, all of us have withered like a leaf, and all our guilt just carries us away. We don't understand what we do. We can't help what we are. And even that king who was known as the sweet psalmist of Israel, who wrote, the Lord is my shepherd, and most of the other psalms. You know how this lesson came home to him in a way that messed up his family for the rest of his life. In the spring when kings go off to war, David stayed in Jerusalem. There was a seminary professor who was speaking to a chapel assembly of future pastors. And he said, just face it, guys. The reason you've never committed adultery is because there was never a Bathsheba that was interested in you. You're just not that good looking. You don't have the wealth. You don't have the prestige. You don't have the power. And sometimes we look at men like David who committed adultery and then tried to cover it up with murder in the Bible. We maybe have to just step back and say, thank you, Lord, for recognizing who I am and withholding certain blessings from me, like more money or position or education, whatever the case may be, because I'd abuse it. I would rather be without whatever those earthly blessings are here than to lose out on eternity when my Lord Jesus comes again. We are all God's handiwork. And that starts with God knowing that there is a certain part of us that's no better than mud on the floor. We are the clay. He is the potter. We are all the work of his hands. Thank the Lord that he can pick you up and in his grace that formed the world. It's the same word when formed light, formed the world, created man, formed him out of the dust. He forms us as the potter with the clay. The clay might be saying, hey, I like myself the way I am. I like this shape. And the potter says, nope, that's not it yet. More work to do. And Isaiah describes it in another place where the potter just kind of smashes the clay down and starts over. It's amazing what the potter can bring out of that lump of clay. And so it is. King David, and centuries later another king who ruled during the time of Isaiah. Isaiah had a 40-year ministry. And you may remember how it started in Isaiah 6, you know, the seraphim flying around the throne of God, and Isaiah seeing that, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And he says, "Woe to me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King." He's feeling his guilt in the presence of those holy angels. And one of the seraphim goes to the fire and takes the coal and touches his lips and says, "See now, your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." And then when Isaiah hears, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" he cries out in joy and gladness. This is resurrection faith. "Here am I, send me. How long, O Lord? How long shall I preach this good news?" And the Lord's answer is so strange. "Till all the cities lie devastated and the land itself is desolate." 40 years of preaching and working, and it was going to be going downhill, downhill, downhill. With an evil father Ahaz and a despicable son Manasseh, the 29-year rule of Hezekiah, the good king, must have been quite a bright spot in Isaiah's 40-year ministry. Because Hezekiah was everything you would want a good, solid, faithful ruler to be. He went to work in the temple and restored it. Hezekiah restored the true worship of the Lord in the Holy Land. He was working so hard along with Isaiah the prophet to teach the people to worship God sincerely, because there was this seesaw effect in Israelite history. Sometimes you'd have a faithful king, and then the people and the officials wouldn't follow. Then the people would repent and want to get back to the Lord, but the kings were wicked. During Hezekiah and Isaiah's partnership, they were solid with the Word of God. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 1. "After these events and this faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came into Judah and laid siege to fortified cities. He intended to capture them for himself." You're listening along there and you're hearing this good history, and then all of a sudden it's like a 2x4 upside the head. What? The Assyrians? These were some of the most cruel and evil people of ancient times. Ripping open pregnant women, piling the heads of their enemies on both sides of the city gate that would not let them in. It's one thing after another. Everyone hated them. The fall of Nineveh. In Nahum, the last verse, your terrible cruelty. "And when you're destroyed, Nineveh, nobody mourns for you." And that's what the Lord allowed to conquer. The Assyrians conquered the 10 northern tribes and stormed down into little Judah down there. The whole Holy Land is about the size of New Jersey. So you cut that down to about the size of a county, you've got Judah. Between Egypt and Assyria to the north, this poor little state there. And there's Hezekiah, faithful to the Lord. Why? Because the Lord chastens every son that he receives. He scourges, whips painfully every child of his. In Hebrews 12, he goes into great detail on that, and he says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline." The Lord disciplines those he loves. David confessed, "I have been sinful from birth, guilty from the time my mother conceived me." David in Psalm 51 had to pray, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And if you're a normal Christian, all of us just have to have those times when God helps us listen better, makes us run to Him, eagerly seek Him. The concern that many Christian parents had for their children growing up with so few problems and so few difficulties really goes back to us boomers. Growing up, born in the 50s and growing up in the 60s, there wasn't really a whole lot of difficulty for us to face, especially if we didn't have to fight in the Vietnam War. I just missed that. And so the great generation before us, our parents, great-grandparents, wondered, well, now there are children and their parents and their grandparents that know what a pandemic is, that know what's happening when government seems to fail and medical seems to fail and everything seems to be failing, maybe even the body, this body. And you cry out to the Lord, and you remember, the Lord disciplines us because He loves us. He disciplines us in mercy. The Holy Spirit also says in Hebrews 12, without holiness, no one can see God. At least not in His mercy. Because in Revelation 1, it says, every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the nations of the world will mourn because of Him. But if all you ever see of God is wrath and anger, you've not seen God. You've not seen God until you've seen His mercy. As we are getting ready to celebrate that mercy, the full Godhead born in the manger once again, as we are in this time in between, the technical term that the prophets used for the last days is the last days. It's between the first and second coming of Christ. We don't know how long that period is. Only the Father knows. Christ in His exaltation now. But according to His humiliation, when He chose not to make full use of His divine power and glory, Jesus could honestly say the Son does not know either. He's exalted now in glory. The day is coming, that last moment, the last trumpet sound. And the Lord wants us all to be ready, all to be prepared, all knowing we are the work of God's hands, formed by His loving skill. So there are times when you want to argue with God. I can look back and think of things I wanted or thought that I absolutely needed or had some plan that God really needed to follow, you know. What was it that one of our members used to tell me? She'd say, if you ever want to make God laugh, just tell Him your plans, right? Right. But it's okay. You pray. God wants to hear from you. He just wants that humble heart, and He's only going to form that humble heart in us by His miraculous power and grace. So again, that picture of the potter, Isaiah actually starts this in Isaiah 45. He says, woe to anyone who argues against the potter who formed him. Like saying, God, why are you doing this? Why don't you listen to me when I pray? I listen. I just have a better plan. Thy will be done means let me do my better plans too, right? In mercy, in love. Woe to anyone who argues against the potter who formed him. He is just a potsherd. That's a broken piece of pottery. Among the broken pieces of pottery on the ground. Does clay say to its potter, what are you making? Your work looks like something made by a potter with no hands. That's pretty blasphemous, isn't it? God, yeah, you're working in my life, but you're like a potter that doesn't even have any hands. Isn't that how we treat God sometimes? Struck me as I looked up this passage that this is right in the middle of a section on Cyrus. If you're blessed to know some of Israel's history to this point, who was Cyrus, this is pretty awesome. This is one of the things that the scholars have not been able to get around yet, and which the Dead Sea Scrolls just pinned them against the wall again. The Dead Sea Scrolls showed that Isaiah had not changed for 1,000 years, and all the scholars saying it had to be multiple writers reporting incidents after the fact. Well, those scholars are lying. Because Isaiah claims, and Jesus confirms this, that Isaiah was speaking by inspiration of God, and that's the only way he could name Cyrus. Cyrus was a Persian king, about 200 years roughly after Isaiah. Isaiah is during the Assyrians, we mentioned them before. Then come the Babylonians and the captivity. It's 70 years after the captivity that Cyrus, the Persian king, says, "You Israelites can go back, if you'd like, to the Holy Land." To name Cyrus 200 years before he's even around and two empires early is absolutely impossible unless the Holy Spirit was telling Isaiah what to write. And that's where this discussion of the potter comes up. Isaiah was used by God to prepare his holy people, the remnant of believers, the ones who were longing to follow God's word and trust in the coming Messiah, longing for that Messiah to come and save them from their sins. They needed this encouragement about what was going to happen. Because 100 years after Isaiah, there's Jeremiah and the destruction of Jerusalem and God's own temple and 70 years of Babylonian captivity and finally Cyrus. So Isaiah's book of comfort from chapter 40 to chapter 66 is really getting God's people ready for what's coming. And God does this for us too. When you read John chapter 13 through 17, and your heart is stirred by those beautiful words, like, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I to you. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be afraid. Because I live, you also will live. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I'll come back and take you to be with me." Those beautiful chapters of John 13 through 17 are Jesus preparing his disciples for the most traumatic experience of their lives. Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. And that's what the Lord was doing with Isaiah for the Israelites. That's why to follow the pattern that God laid out for his Old Testament people of worshiping together or online, however, to hear God's word at least once a week, to just stop everything and worship him, is not because right now there's some terrible difficulty in your life. It's because God knows what's coming. He knows you need your batteries charged up for whatever this challenge is that lies ahead. And it's his great mercy, his mercy forming you, his grace and his wisdom, this loving skill, getting you ready for the challenges that lie ahead. The Israelis like to call that a preemptive strike, when they strike at the nuclear reactor before they can, you know, build the bombs and so on and so forth. That's what the Lord does with us too. They're preemptive strikes against Satan and the world and your own sinful flesh, because God, the Holy Spirit, knows what's coming. Does it work? Oh, does it work? Take a Jewish man years later who lost everything when he came to believe that Jesus is the Messiah who died and rose again. You know the one struck down on the road to Damascus, struck blind, name was Saul at the time. Lord changed his name to Paul, the great missionary of the Gentiles. We're here today because of the Lord's work through Paul the Apostle. The last letter that Paul wrote, the last of the 13 in the New Testament, is 2 Timothy. Reading this indicated we need to change our focus in the next two Wednesdays, our Bible class. If you can possibly join us Wednesday evening at 7 o'clock, the link goes out for Zoom. We're going to look at 2 Timothy. I don't remember studying it in a long time. New Life. But you've got to see this. I wish I had more time to tell you, but when Paul is writing to Timothy, he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, a descendant of David, in accordance with my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But the word of God is not chained. There's this powerful hope in the heart of Christians after they go through the Lord's discipline, as he keeps on forming you, the work of his hands, this skill. So Paul could write, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of the elect, the chosen ones of God, so that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, along with the eternal glory." And then he says in his farewell, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 and following, he says, "You see, Timothy, I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. From now on, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness. The Lord, the righteous judge, will give it to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to everyone who loved his appearing." And we long for that appearing. We long for the advent of our King. But we can only do so because God, who knows us in our sinful nature, paid off that debt of guilt that we owed from conception on with the righteous blood, the holy blood of his own Son, and then filled up your bank account in heaven with all the righteousness and holiness that could only be the holy life of Jesus. Without holiness, no one will see God. You have that holiness. God counts your faith in Jesus as holiness, as righteousness. It's imputed to you, credited to you, so that you and I can go on day by day in our life and keep growing up in the Lord and trusting that he's judging us not in how mature we are, because it's shocking sometimes how mature others are in places where I am so weak. I'm just amazed at my fellow Christians at times. I thank God that I get to do this work and see my fellow Christians and hear their counsel and their encouragement. But he judges me in Jesus Christ. So I pray with the Apostle Paul, and I pray with the Lord's servant Luther as well. Lord, judge me neither right or wrong in my own righteousness, but judge me totally and alone in the righteousness of my Lord Jesus Christ. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.